You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please rise for the reading of God's Word. We're in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the reading of God's Word.
Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for him to pour out his spiritual graces upon our hearts. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we are very, very, very needy people. Help us. Give us the strength to cling to you as we ought to do. We know we ought to do and how little we do, but give to us tenacious hearts that are desperate for you and for you alone. May we continually be reminded of how greatly dependent we are upon you. Help us now, O Lord, as we examine the truth of your word. Your revelation to us, that we might have an appetite for your word, that we might be desirous to truly be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might be people of righteousness. And so we pray, O Lord, that now, as we examine your word, that you would pour forth your spiritual graces upon us through your Spirit, and that your word would prove very fruitful in our lives in the days to come. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Christian life is something that is often called a shared life, and there's a reason for that, because the Christian life is not a life that is meant to be lived alone. The people of God, we could say, are a called-out community. It's a very important word there. It's a community of believers. And this community of believers are a gathering of people who steadfastly believe the same thing, the same eternal and life-changing truth. And what is that? It's that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that Jesus is God come in the flesh, and that he did, in fact, die for our sins. And in so doing, that he released us from the stranglehold of sin. Why? So that we might join together. There's community. There's congregating. Join together in righteousness, in righteous living for one express purpose, and that is for the glory of God alone. Now, we see this shared Christian life perhaps most vividly portrayed by Luke as he writes about the early church in Acts chapter 2. But that was 2,000 years ago, and roughly two millennia have passed since the events of Acts 2 took place. Kingdoms and nations have risen and fallen. Hundreds of wars have been fought. Culture has drastically changed. Technology, for better or for worse, has revolutionized our lives. The information age that we live in has made this world feel all the much smaller. But there is a constant in all of that, and that is that the heart condition of man is still the same. And that is, as defined by the Bible, that man is desperately wicked, that he is by nature in hatred and rebellion against God. But in spite of all of that, 2,000 years later, the church triumphant marches forward. The people of Christ's kingdom, and that kingdom that shall have no end. So the world may change, and it does change, but the core basic principles of Christianity does not change. And so, with that in mind, we could say that God's people today have just as great of a need for this shared life. We might even call it a we life. We together. A we life of kingdom living before God. Mark Dever is describing this we life, and he says, at the heart of Christianity is God's desire for a people to display his character. That's what we do in our lives. We display the character of God. And he said they do this through their obedience to his word in their relationships with him and with each other. Therefore, he sent his son to call out a people to follow him. And part of the following of the son is calling still more to follow the son. Then, in their life together, again, together, these people display the we life, he says, of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And together, these collective group of believers demonstrate God's own love, holiness, and oneness. What the heart of this we life that Mark Dever is referring to is again, this topic of discipleship. And last week, Pastor Barry, he preached from 1 Corinthians 4. On discipleship. And this morning I'm going to further tackle this same topic. We could probably preach a year's worth of sermons on discipleship. But you can take certain truths and certain principles of the Bible, and just like a diamond, you can shine light at it from all different directions and see it from different perspectives, different angles. And so that is what we are going to attempt to do this morning, to look again at discipleship, which is something that is incredibly vital to the vitality and life of Christ's church. And so I'm going to approach it from three different specific thoughts that sort of are sequential. And the first is that discipleship is commanded by Jesus. So first we're going to look at this command from Jesus. Secondly, that discipleship must be grounded in love for Jesus. So a command, and then grounded in love for Jesus. And thirdly, that discipleship must be focused on conformity to Jesus. Conformity to Jesus. And so let's begin with this first thought. Discipleship is commanded by Jesus. And of course, we would go directly to the Great Commission, to this great command of Christ, whereby he speaks directly to the apostles, but by extension, he is speaking to his church for all time. And so in Matthew 28, we read this. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, there's a command, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, the command continues, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the present evil age that we still live in today. But when we consider this command from Christ, whereby he says to go and to make disciples, I would suggest to you that I think that we often forget that there's an implied element of this command by Jesus. And what I mean by an implied element or the aspect of it that sometimes we forget about, or maybe we could even say that we just take for granted, is that in order to obey this command, that we first ourselves must become a disciple. You can't obey this command if you're not a disciple. So first, you must become a disciple of your own volition. Mark 1, 14 and 15. After John, this is John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's a command. This is how Jesus begins his earthly ministry, with a command for all hearers, not a suggestion, but a command to repent and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is God's good news. It's not our good news. It's God's good news that is proclaimed to us, to sinners. But what is the exact command that we are to do? Well, the command in this believing of the gospel, in this repentance that Jesus is commanding us to do, it's to be converted. It's to be converted to Jesus himself. And there's this aspect within there of turning away from our sin. It isn't just, I'm turning once now and I'm going to live a life of sin. It's a continual, throughout our life, then turning away from sin. But as you're turning away, what are you turning towards? You have to turn towards something when you're turning away, and you are turning towards Jesus. Because through his revelation to you, through his word in your heart, you have apprehended two things. One, that you're a sinner. And two, that there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. So first, you must be converted to Jesus. And you must believe this promise of the gospel, which I talked about on Christmas Day, the promise of the gospel that Jesus gave his life, how? As a substitute for you, as your substitute, shedding his own blood at the cross as the atonement for your sin before a perfectly holy God. And so in that process whereby you are called, you are summoned, you are commanded to repent and believe the gospel, you leave the world behind, so to speak. You leave it behind holy because now you are going to follow. You are going to disciple after Jesus. In fact, we could even say it's not possible to be a Christian unless you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this sense, especially in Matthew 11, that this gospel of Jesus Christ, it's freely offered, it's freely extended, it's proclaimed to all people. But there is also a tremendous cost to discipleship, to being a Christian. And you might ask, well, how much is it going to cost me? And the Bible says everything. To follow after Christ costs everything. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life," or in other words, who is ever willing to give up all things of this life for my sake, for the sake of Jesus, will save it. He says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself or forfeits his soul?" And of course, those are rhetorical questions by Jesus. It doesn't gain that person anything. And so there is a heavy cost associated with discipleship. Nevertheless, we are commanded, and so this is a command from Christ to be a disciple. And when Jesus commands us to make disciples, then he's intending for us in this making of disciples to live our lives in obedience to him in the presence of everybody around us. And that could be converted people or unconverted people. And this intentional living that we live out in community, it seeks to show others that there is a worth and that there is a power in Christ himself. But as I said, as I started, this is an impossibility for anyone who is not actually converted themselves. So maybe today might be the very first time that you've ever set foot in a church. Maybe you've been attending church your entire life. And whether it's any of either of those two cases or somewhere in between, church attendance in and of itself does not automatically make you a disciple of Jesus. But first, maybe we should ask the question, what exactly is a disciple? Well, a disciple, we could simply define by one word, a learner. A disciple is a learner. A better word, perhaps, might be the word apprentice. An apprentice, but a disciple attaches himself, or a disciple attaches herself to a master. Why? To learn, to imitate, and to understand everything that that master is teaching to them. And so when we talk about Christian disciples, or as we often speak of them in Wednesday night Bible study as kingdom disciples, there's a marking out of those disciples. How are they marked out? Well, they're marked out through the public profession of faith that they make, and that occurs in their baptism. And so they're marked out by baptism because they have professed faith in Jesus. They said, Jesus is now my new master. And they also have a faith that is now a distinguishable faith. Their life is distinguished by a repentance. There's that continual repenting from sin unto life. So that's how one first obeys Jesus' command, is to become a disciple. And so I would ask you this morning, very matter-of-factly, are you a disciple? Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Are you living a life of repentance of your sin? And have you in your heart believed the gospel promise? That's step one. To make disciples, you must be a disciple. Have you trusted in Christ? Well, what happens to a disciple of Jesus as they learn and imitate his ways? What happens? They start to grow. Not in stature. We're talking about spiritual growth. There's a spiritual growth. The disciple becomes more like the master, capital M master, Jesus. And then, it's only until then that these disciples now are, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, to make other disciples, teaching others, discipling them after their conversion to observe all that Jesus has commanded to us, his followers. Now you might ask the question, or we might just inferentially ask the question, where does this helping of other professing believers on life's path to growth in spiritual wisdom, theological knowledge, and Christian living take place? Where does that take place? Well, disciples, discipling other disciples, primarily takes place within the sphere and confines of the local church, which God has established for his people. And not just any church. There's many different churches you could just walk into. But by church, we mean a genuine assembly of Christ followers. There's many different people who have written about the marks of a church. And I'm just going to give you four short categories that Brakel, who was a Dutch reformer all the way back in the 1600s, that this is how he defined the true distinguishing marks of a church. Number one, the purity of doctrine within that church. So a true church of God is going to be marked by a doctrine that is consistent with the Word of God. Secondly, the holiness of that church's members. What happens when you have true faith? What is going to spring forth? True holiness is going to spring forth from true faith. We could say right doctrine produces right living. And so true holiness, what is that? Well, it consists here of our will being in harmony with God's will, God's declared will, and also his law, and as we seek to be in conformity to the restoration of God's image, which was marred at the fall. And what do we seek in this holiness, this activity of pursuing holiness? We seek the glorification of God. So that's number two, the holiness of her members. Thirdly, he says the proper administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. So you can't be wrong about that. And he was specifically calling out the Catholic Church in his writings. And fourthly, and we've talked about this as we've gone through Matthew, the use of the keys of God's kingdom. And in Matthew, you'll read about how Christ said he's given the keys to the church, the keys of the kingdom to the church. And those keys are used to include or to exclude people from God's kingdom. But what are those keys? They are the proclamation of God's word. And we know that God's word will either soften hearts unto repentance or it will harden hearts into further rebellion. So the word of God and also Christian discipline being the other key. So that when people live lives of rebellion after having professed Christian faith, the church must practice the key of church discipline. And so again, I would say to you, discipleship is not an optional suggestion from Jesus. As Lord over all, he has commanded two things in his final declaration in Matthew 28, and that is to become a disciple, and secondly, to make disciples. And that leads us then into the second main point, that discipleship must be grounded in love for Jesus. We must have a basis for this discipleship that we're commanded to do, and that's going to be grounded in a love for Jesus. When we are content in our hearts to just kind of casually know other people who are in the local church body, and maybe just to irregularly greet them in passing, and that sort of is the habit of our life, when that is the case, commanded Christian discipleship, it will not happen. When we give the greatest priority in all things to our personal lives outside of the church, commanded Christian discipleship will not happen. When we view discipleship as something, well, that's just for the leadership of the church to do, or maybe people who are at a certain category of Christianity, when we view it that way, commanded Christian discipleship will not happen. Now, I should point out that the greatest share of discipleship, who does it fall on? It does fall on the church leaders. It is an extra responsibility and mandate that God has given to them. But nevertheless, discipleship is still for all of Christ's sheep. And when we collectively or individually, when we do not have a true love in our hearts for the saints of God, when we don't see those people sitting around us as brothers and sisters in Christ that are precious in the sight of God, purchased with that same blood of Jesus that paid our own infinite sin debt, when we don't see that, when we don't feel that, then commanded Christian discipleship will not happen. And so, a genuine, a demonstrated love for Christ's sheep is necessary then for discipleship. Love As we might read through Scripture, love is the most prominent Christian virtue. It's also, by way of looking at Corinthians, the most prominent spiritual gift. But Jesus himself spoke of this display of love in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, we read this, "But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest or the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great,'" and not, he doesn't end there, he says, "'and first commandment.' This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it," or a second is equivalent to it. "'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So there's two commandments there, and everything is set on top of that foundation. So as you might just be asked, or if you were to ask someone else, "Do you love God?" Of course, it'd be very easy to just say, "Yes. Yes, I love God. I love God." Well, how do we know that? Well, Scripture tells us that it's our demonstrated love for our neighbor. Jesus says it's your demonstrated love for your neighbor that proves that you actually love God. It proves it, that your love for God is real and authentic. We could ask, how does the Bible define love? And there's different places we could go to. Many people are familiar with what Paul writes about love in 1 Corinthians 13. And just to read a few verses from there, Paul writes, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way." We live in a world that insists on its own way. "It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." And so when we have this love for Christ just blazing in our hearts, because we have believed the gospel and we know the desperate condition that we've been saved from, it is then becomes a disposition that prompts, that forces action. It forces an outflow of that love. And let me just read several New Testament passages that talk about that outflow. John 13, 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you," this is Jesus speaking again, "a new commandment that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." As people look into the congregation here, this assembly of believers here, they will know that we are disciples of Christ if they can see that we actually love one another. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God," experientially knows God. 1 Peter 1:22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love," he says, "love one another from earnestly, from a pure heart." 1 Thessalonians 3, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." And Paul writes, "And may the Lord make you to increase and to abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So that," here's the reason, he says, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So I would ask you this morning, do you love Jesus? Do you truly love Jesus? And if the answer is yes, then of course the follow-up question is does your life demonstrate that truth? Does your life demonstrate to others in the way that you live that you truly love Jesus? And so we must have this grounding in love for Jesus, which leads us then to number three, the third main point. Discipleship must be focused on conformity to Jesus. That's what discipleship is all about, conformity to Jesus. And we have to be a little precise when we're talking about discipleship, because there's also the aspect of Christian fellowship. And fellowship is an important thing in the church body life, but it is not a direct equivalent to discipleship. Those are not two identical terms that we use interchangeably. Fellowship, we could say, is generally, it's time spent together. We spend time together in close association and in close relationship. And in that fellowship, we are seeking to deepen and to strengthen that mutual relationship that we have together in Christ. And that happens here. That happens in conversations. That happens when we share meals together. That happens as families or individuals gather together. And in any of those moments and times of fellowship, discipleship can certainly take place within the bounds of that fellowship. But typically in fellowship, you are not intentionally seeking to disciple someone. There's no explicit goal of discipleship when you gather for fellowship. And that is the key difference there, is that discipleship is something that is intentional. There's an intentional focus on the essence, or we could say the being, of our Christianity. Well, what does being a Christian mean? To be a Christian essentially involves becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the ultimate goal of God for our lives, to become more and more like Jesus. Romans 8:28, and we know, we are sure, we are certain that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purposes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So you see that conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1, Peter writes about how God has granted to the believers all things, he says, that pertain to life and holiness. And in that partaking of that life, in that seeking to become more conformed to Jesus Christ, Peter talks about how Christians become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Well, how could we describe or simply define discipling then, if we're going to use that as a verb? Discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone else so that he or she will become more like Christ. That's what discipleship is. Doing spiritual good, intentional spiritual good to someone else. So where does a lot of discipleship take place? It takes place here. It takes place on the Lord's Day through the formal preaching and teaching of the word. It takes place as we publicly pray. There's discipleship in that. And we could say that kind of discipleship takes place with what we might describe the church as the church gathered. Right now, we are the church gathered. We are gathered together physically. And that type of discipleship, it causes then us to be very mindful of the verse that we have assigned on our website, and it is important to everything that we do here at Harvest, from Colossians 1, where it says, Him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, conformed to Christ, more like Christ. And so the God-appointed leaders of a church, they're very much involved in discipling the body. And that happens not just through formal instruction. A lot of it happens through formal instruction, but it also then happens through intentional, personal interactions with the body. But that's not the only place where discipleship takes place. Discipleship also takes place within the home. And so reading a portion of what Ron read this morning, we see that in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, Moses writes, speaking as the mouthpiece of God, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God. They're monotheistic. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Just as we saw Jesus say in Matthew. And these words I command you today. And he had just given them the law, the Ten Commandments. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. But they're not just for you. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. It's every moment of your life. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your houses, or your house, and on your gates. And so discipleship does not only take place in the confines of these four walls. It takes place within the home. But it isn't just in the home. It isn't just for fathers. It isn't just for families. Commanded Christian discipleship must take place everywhere, at the individual level, within and among the church body, and it must be grounded in love for Jesus, and it must require then intentional acts of love among each other. Intentional acts of love. And so we can say that kind of discipleship, it's not within the church gathered. Now it's within what we will call the church scattered. Not that we're running away, but we're now all in our own individual lives and homes. We're still one body, but we're not all in one place. This type of discipleship must be taking place then in the church scattered. Now maybe you're in a position where you know that you should ask another follower of Christ, another disciple, to help you. Hey, can you help me seek to grow in spiritual wisdom? Maybe you're also in a position where you should offer your help to another disciple. Offer it to someone who's seeking to grow in theological knowledge, someone who's seeking to grow in Christian living. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, which Jeremy read, in verses 14 through 22, we see Paul instructing the Thessalonian believers. And what's he doing there? He's exhorting them on how they ought to live together as believers, as a community, how they ought to live together in love and in unity. And so he gives them specific details of how they should relate to each other and how they ought to relate to God. Now, of course, Paul's exhortation here, it carries extra weight. It carries extra emphasis to the leaders of the church. But it also, in his words, there's this conveyance of general principles of Christian community life that is for all disciples. And when we properly practice this, we could call it a holy interrelationship among ourselves, among the members of the church. It demonstrates, that demonstrates and it reflects to everyone our identity, and that is as children of the Father. So I just want to quickly go through a few of those verses, explain those verses that Paul is writing, and then I want to talk about a few practical applications of discipleship. What does that look like? And so in verse 14, Paul writes, and we urge you, brothers, and oftentimes we could say brothers and sisters, speaking to the church at large. First, he says, admonish the idle, counsel, warn, instruct these people to cease or to avoid the current course of conduct that they are on. And you might take this word idle and you could use the word disorderly, disruptive. And this doesn't carry any sense of it's always an intentional disruption. It could be active. It could be passive. It could be accidental disruption. But he says you need to see when that's going on in the body, and those people ought to be admonished. Encourage the faint-hearted. Comfort those who are discouraged. You ever see people around you that you think they seem like they're discouraged? And Paul says, encourage them. Comfort them. Cheer them up. Help the weak. Stand by, Paul is saying, stand by those who are spiritually weakened. Stand by them. Be patient with them all. So you're going to have this sense of forbearance. That means you don't get your own way. Not everything is about us in that moment. He says to be patient, to bear under provocation without complaint, to forbear all. Not just our favorite people, not just the people that we gravitate to. No, our love, Paul says, must be non-discriminatory within the body. Our goal in discipleship is the glory of God. And he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. He says, retaliation is not to be part of your life. But rather, instead of retaliating when evil has been done against you, he says, you are to, as a kingdom disciple, you are to strive after, you are to pursue after the things that are good, the things that are beneficial or helpful. And then he ends with these three commands. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And all three of those have nothing to do with how you feel. Those are commands. To rejoice always is a deliberate choice that I am going to express joy before God no matter what my circumstances are. Of course, we see Paul and Silas doing that in jail. To pray without ceasing is to petition God constantly. Psalm 105:4, the psalmist writes, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. And then in the giving of thanks in all circumstances, in every situation, Paul says, as a kingdom disciple, you are to express your appreciation to God. Why? Paul says, for this, and he's saying this for all three of those commands, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's a plural you. He's speaking to all the body. This is God's will for you to conduct yourselves like this. To have your life characterized by continual rejoicing, continual prayer, and continual thanks. Well, those are a lot of commands that we read through Scripture, but probably should ask the question, what does discipleship look like within the local church? What does it look like? And you could answer that question with a lot of paper. Books have been written on it, many books. But first, I would ask in response to that question, discipleship begins with conversion, as we said at the beginning. And so first I would ask, as a response to that initial question, what does it look like? Are you calling others to follow Christ? Are you calling others to follow Christ? But in thinking then about the discipleship of believers discipling other believers, it's not something that has to be formally arranged by the leaders of the church. And sometimes we fall into that mindset that we can only do this if I'm asked to do it or if I'm appointed to do this. We should also understand that intentional acts of discipleship does not mean that you are committing to some lifelong agreement with somebody. A lot of these things can be short-term intentional agreements. Maybe it's you and another person saying, hey, let's meet for a month or let's meet for 6 months or a year, and we are going to meet specifically to pray together. That's doing spiritual good to someone else. We can only teach and preach through so much of the Bible here at Harvest. In Sunday school, worship service, Wednesday night. And so maybe you might ask someone, hey, would you be willing to read through the book of Isaiah with me? Or whatever, you know, some other book of the Bible or a book about the Bible. Would you be willing to read through this book with me? Here's an example of maybe in your life you're struggling with some type of sin. How about anger, for example? So maybe you're struggling with anger, and so you look throughout the church body and you seek out someone that you perceive to be mature in their faith, and you say, will you help me scripturally mortify this sin? On the flip side, maybe you see someone else going through a life experience that you already have experienced. And so you ask them, hey, can I walk with you through this situation? Can we walk together as we seek to apply the wise counsel of God to this situation that you are presently going through? Maybe you see a brother or sister around you that's caught up in sin, and you gently challenge them regarding it. And why are you doing that? Because you're seeking their restoration to their calling as a disciple. Paul wrote in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's from that love for Christ. Maybe you see a fellow member struggling in that spiritually weakened state. Or maybe, as I said before, someone who's overcome by discouragement. And you say, I'm going to intentionally set out to exhort them, to encourage them. As Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, exhort one another every day. And then Titus 2, of course, is quite a passage about discipleship. But maybe discipleship, we see this picture of older men urging younger men towards spiritual maturity. And they do that through intentional interactions that demonstrate to these younger men that they are a sober-minded man, that they are a reverent man, that they are a holy man, that they are soundness in their faith, and that they are steadfast. But it's not just for the men, because it is also the older women, Paul says to Titus, encouraging the younger women toward the same goal, spiritual maturity, through intentional interactions that lovingly demonstrate to these younger women reverent behavior, purity, kindness, and Paul says submissiveness. Now, of course, age is not always the determinative factor because God brings people to faith at different ages. But those are just a few examples, and I think you could probably think of many, many more in your heads and hearts. But in closing, discipleship is a command from Jesus himself. And again, I ask you, are you obeying this command? Our discipling of others, it must be adorned in love. It must be adorned in a love that profoundly grasps what Christ has done for us. And then it overflows out of us. It abounds to the saints of God. And so I would ask you, secondly, do you have this love? Because this love, as we asserted, leads to action. Intentional acts of discipleship with the glory of God in mind, and that is actively seeking the sanctification of God's people. People, that Paul writes, who are zealous for good works. Or willing submission to discipling from others, the one being discipled. Well, that requires a disposition of humility and also mutual love. That somebody else would come to disciple me. I have love for that person and I'm thanking God. Wow, you have blessed me in my life because you have brought along spiritually mature Christians who are farther along this kingdom journey than I am. And you have intended that for my spiritual good, according to Romans 8. And so, in closing, discipleship is central to our church, to every church that seeks to be a true God-fearing church. It's foundational to each one of our spiritual lives, and we cannot live spiritually apart from discipleship. For after all, Paul says in Titus 2, he says, the grace of God has appeared. It has appeared. Christ has come, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May our hearts be challenged by the word of God this morning. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we pray together, hallowed be your name. O Lord, we see all throughout your word commands that you have given to people who are called by your name. And at times it feels like it is simply impossible to do, unattainable, but we know that you have given to us your Spirit. You have given to us the certainty that because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit in our hearts, that we are able to do as you have commanded. Help us, O Spirit of God, to do these things. Help us to care lovingly for the needs of one another within this body of believers here at Harvest. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.